We'll be having our scripture reading from the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and we shall be reading from verse 1. So John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, which the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So reads the word of the Lord. May the Lord give blessings to his word. This evening we'll be looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that I'll be taking my text from the first five verses of the Gospel of John. The first five verses of the Gospel of John. But what I'll be doing is we'll be looking at different parts of scripture that teaches this wonderful, glorious doctrine. And it's a doctrine that we need to always keep in mind, because it's a doctrine that goes to the root and the heart of our faith. There are many, many reasons why Jesus Christ has to be God. He has to be man as well. Both doctrines are very important. But as you can know, even unbelievers believe Christ as man. But it takes a believer to know that he is God. And let's read now from John chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 1. So, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Now, why was the Gospel of John written? Because we need to understand why the Gospel of John was written. to be able to give an insight into how important this doctrine is. And if you will, please come with me to chapter 20 of this Gospel of John. And I'll read one verse in that chapter, and it gives us in a nutshell why John wrote this Gospel, or why this Gospel was inspired by the Holy Spirit through John. And in verse 31 we read, "But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So, if you look at this Gospel, it commences with a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the first five verses of this Gospel, verses 1 to 5, it gives you a literal launch pad into the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It doesn't mince his words at all. Many people proclaiming to be Christians, I really don't know where they get their Christianity from, try to deny Christ of his lordship, of his deity. But John doesn't mince his words at all. They're just there to see. I remember speaking to a Jehovah's Witness a few years ago, actually, and he was denying this doctrine, and I opened this text to him, and he was trying to tell me that, well, it wasn't in the manuscripts and all that kind of that. But if you want to defend this doctrine to a Jehovah's Witness, you can go to several other scriptures. You don't need to spend time on John chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'll do this evening is that we'll go through many of these scriptures. Many of them, some implicitly, some expressively. But in all these scriptures, as if you remember when Graham Tutor came, he said that the Old Testament reveals Christ like in a dark room. So the revelation is there, but it's just not as clear. But the New Testament is like the light switched on, and people can actually see clearly the doctrine that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what I want to do this evening. And what I'll do is I'll give you five reasons why this doctrine is very important. And the first reason is this doctrine is taught in the Pentateuch. Now, for those who think Pentateuch is a word complicated, it's not. Pentateuch just means the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So the Pentateuch comprises of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are what you call, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books in the Pentateuch. And each of them, in one way, narrates the doctrine that Christ is God. But I won't be able to go through all of them, otherwise we're going to be here till probably tomorrow morning. But what I'll do is I've picked some very important verses, and we shall go through them. And the very first one I'd like to go through is actually in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So if you come with me to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, God is revealed in verse 26. Well, it's revealed right from verse 1 in Genesis chapter 1. As you can see, those declarative words, none can miss it. In the beginning, God. So that's how we introduce into the Bible. And actually, God, what he's doing in Genesis 1:1 is that he's stamping his authority on the Bible. That whoever comes across the Bible knows that he is the one speaking it. But if you drill down to verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So when you read verse 26, "let us," that "us" is plurality, isn't it? Let us, it doesn't mean that there's more than one God. But what it means, we can see in verse 27. Because when you read verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So what does that teach? It teaches us in verse 26, the plurality of God. That is, God is revealed in more than one way. Verse 27, we see that this God revealed in many ways is a single God, because we see the singularity of God in verse 27. And this goes in conjunction with John chapter 1, verses 3 and 14. But the most important thing here is that it doesn't reveal too much about Christ, but it reveals that God can be seen in more than one way. If you carry on to chapter 3, verse 8. Now, God is described in Genesis 3, verse 8. God is described as walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was resulted in Adam and Eve hiding themselves from him among the trees of the garden. Now, God walking in the cool of the day. Again, we don't see too much about Christ there, but we see a picture of possible for God to actually walk on his feet. He's got feet. And this was literal. I don't see any reason why it wasn't literal that God was walking in the cool of the day. Because we read also that Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God. Now, we can see straight away what sin has done. Sin has given Adam and Eve a false impression that they can hide from God. Now, we all know that there's none that can hide from God. But they have this false idea that they can hide from God. But what we're bringing out is that God was walking in the cool of the day. But staying on that same chapter, chapter 3, in verse 22, we read, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." Emphasis there. Again, plurality in describing God has become as one of us. Now, obviously, like I said earlier, I'm not saying that there's more than one God. But what I'm saying is that God is revealing himself in more than one way. But if you go to verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," see, singular, that is, we're worshiping one God. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So what we see there in those two verses, in verse 22, we see a description of God in the plural sense. It's not saying that there's more than one God. No, it's saying that we can see God in three or in more than one way. And then it goes back in verse 23. We see the singularity. Now, these are pointers to anyone who reads the Bible that, yes, God is consistent in describing himself right from Genesis. But let's carry on. In Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the Lord appeared unto him," that's unto Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent floor and bowed himself towards the ground." Abraham here is mentioned as having seen God and spoken with God. Now, no direct reference is given to Christ in this particular place. But if you look at that Genesis 18, we see Abraham actually communicating with God. And actually, God was about to do a judgment. He's about to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you are conversant, he was asking him, "Will I hide this from my friend Abraham?" And if you continue reading in those chapters into chapter 19, there is a lot more conversation. But let me quote to you a theologian, a theologian wrote about this particular event in Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. This theologian is called Victor Hamilton, and he's a very good Christian theologian. To his surprise, Abraham sees three men in front of him. Yet, for reasons unclear to us, he addresses only one of them in the following verse. Indeed, one of the interesting features of this section is a shift back and forth from singular to plural. A.R. Johnson has advanced the idea that Genesis 18 provides another illustration of the oscillation between the one and the many in Israelites' conception of God. Elohim is both one and more than one, and on this concept, the New Testament doctrine of Trinity is built. Now, many try to argue that the Trinity, that word, is not in the Bible. And I quite agree. But the Holy Spirit is God. Because if you look into Acts, when Peter was rebuking Ananias and Sapphira, he's saying, "Why have you lied to God?" He says, "Why have you done this evil thing to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then in the same vein, he said, "You've not lied to me, but you've lied to God." So we see that we have a plurality in describing God, but at the same time, we have the singularity of saying God is one. But let's carry on. Genesis 19 provides more information about these three men. Now, all the three were in the form of men, one being Jehovah in bodily form with two angels. It is clear that in chapters 18 and 19, this encounter is considered to be an event that actually took place. So we know that Genesis 18 and 19, and indeed all of Genesis, are historical facts. They actually took place. Now, it's quite tragic that we live in a world today where many seek to deny some of the historicities of these facts, but they were history. But let me carry on. I will have to skip many places in Genesis, otherwise we're going to be here for quite a while, but let's carry on to Exodus. And in Exodus, if you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, we read, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." So, what is this verse telling us? It's telling us that there was this burning bush. Now, many casual readers of the Bible know about the burning bush. And Moses was intrigued that there was this bush were burning, but it was not consumed. But let's carry on. This verse states the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. But why was it not an angel? If you skip to verse 4. In verse 4, we are informed that God called Moses unto him out of the midst of the bush. So we know that this angel of the Lord is actually God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And God continued in that chapter to speak to Moses about how he would redeem the Israelites from Egypt. Again, we do not have enough information on these verses to say particularly that it was Jesus Christ. But again, as I said, they just point us to the fact that it's Christ that we're talking about here. Now, in verse 14, because God wanted Moses to go back to Egypt, in verse 14, there's this very important verse that we need to understand, and I shall be coming back to it later. But in this verse 14, God said that I am that I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, if you look in the New Testament, and we'll just be making a brief visit, we're coming back to the New Testament later. But if you turn with me to John chapter 8, please hold your hands in Exodus, and let's quickly go to John chapter 8, 58. Because Jesus made a statement in John 8, 58 that correlates to what we've just read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And many times I see Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of my arguments with them. In John 8, 58, Jesus Christ said, and he was speaking to the crowd around him, including the Pharisees, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now look at those two words, "I am," used in by Jesus Christ to refer to himself in John chapter 8. Those were the same words that God used to refer to himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Now, "I am," basically, what Jesus Christ was saying, "I am," meant two things, basically. The first thing it meant, he was saying that before Abraham even existed, now we're talking about thousands of years before that time, he existed. But not only did Jesus Christ say he existed, but I existed eternally, because he says, "I am." Now, "I am" is a language that says, "I am today, I am tomorrow, I am forever." And that's what Christ was referring to himself to. So that in itself promotes his deity, but we'll come back to that later. Then the final scripture I'll be looking at in the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, I would have dealt with this very well if you had not looked in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So let's quickly look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's read verse 18. Now I read, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, it's very important that we read every word. Now, this is a promise that Moses was given, that this prophet is going to do all that God commands him. Now, only God can do all that God commands. No human being can say that I've done everything that God commands, but Jesus Christ said that. That in itself, but let's carry on. In John chapter 1, verse 18, Christ functioned as the consummate prophet, one with whom gave revelation from God and was himself the essential revelation from God. In John 6, 14, after feeding the 5,000 men from the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, they said, "This is of truth, that prophet that should come unto the world." So this is the crowd acknowledging Jesus Christ as God. In chapter 7, verse 40, people listening to Christ acknowledge him, that of a truth, this is the prophet. Then, this very text Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, was referred to by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. You may turn to it because it's very important, actually, because it correlates to Deuteronomy 18, 18. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. Now, Peter, referring to this Deuteronomy text, he wrote, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," you see, it's going back to Moses, "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So you can see what Peter was saying there. Peter was saying that Jesus Christ is that prophet who will do all the things that God commands him to do. And we know that only God can do what God commands to do. So we've seen from the Pentateuch scriptural references about the deity of Christ. We now go to some Old Testament prophets who foretold the pre-existence of the Messiah to come. And let's start with Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." See, from everlasting. What does that mean? Only God exists from everlasting. And this from everlasting is being referred to as the Messiah to come. If you look into Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, we see the Jewish leader confirmed Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the Jewish leader, they were not in any way, shape or form confused about the fact that that prophecy was true. And the fact that it refers to the Messiah, Christ. The Matthew text reads, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So we see from there, prediction, prophecy in Micah, fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, all pointing to the fact that Christ is deity, he is God. What I continue to find amazing, actually, is the blindness of the Jewish people in those days. But it's a tragic fact that that blindness still exists even to this very day. And not just to people who don't claim to be Christians, but within the professing church. There'll be many that will be battling with this wonderful doctrine of the deity of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that prophecy was referred to in Luke and in Matthew when the proclamation of the coming of the Messiah was made by that angel to the shepherds. And we know that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. In Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah spoke of Christ the King to come, and he called him the Everlasting Father. Now, everlasting father can only refer to someone who is God. Now, Zechariah recorded the Messiah's own promise to come. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 reads, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." Now, these words were recorded by the prophet in relation to the coming Messiah. And guess what? The Messiah said, "I come and I dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." And there are many, many others that I can call. But I decided that, well, these enough in the Old Testament shall give us an inkling to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, we move on to the New Testament. And what I've done for my third point is that I've given us references where Jesus Christ himself referred to himself as Messiah. Now, let me quote from the verse we read earlier in John chapter 8, because two verses earlier, 56. So John chapter 8, from 56 to 58. Let me just quickly go there. So John chapter 8, from 56 to 58. We read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" So they were being cynical there. Verse 58. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, I'll be doing this injustice if I don't read the final verse in that chapter, because the final verse really nails this on the head. 59. "Then took they up stones to cast it at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now, many Jehovah Witnesses, I tell them, why would these people want to stone him? Because of the claims he made in the previous verse. It's only because he's telling them that I am God. And the Jewish, they knew it enough to view it as blasphemy. And that's the reason why they wanted to stone him. But to their folly, he went right in their midst. And if any of them could recollect, they think, this man that we wanted to kill goes right in our midst. Maybe he's the Messiah, truly. But again, except the Lord opens eyes, people remain blind even in the midst of miracles. So we see there that Jesus Christ affirms himself as Messiah. But it's not just that place alone. There are many other places. In John chapter 17, popularly known as our Lord's Prayer for his people, in several verses there, Christ referred to himself as divine. In Revelation, he gave to John, again, throughout Revelation, it doesn't shy away from that. But let's read some more scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, just two chapters from what we read. And I'll read three verses to you that have profound effects. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, many people reading this don't seem to understand the significance of these verses. And the main significance can be found in verse 28. It says, "I give unto them eternal life." Now, you can only give what you have. If I say to someone that I give unto you eternal life, well, if that person is a Christian, that person should rebuke me heavily and say, "What rubbish are you saying?" Now, Christ is saying he gives eternal life because he possesses eternal life. And how does he possess it? Only God can possess eternal life. No human can. That's why we have our Muslim friends. They don't promise eternal life even in their Quran. The only way they promise it is if you go and blow yourself up and kill many people with you. But Christ says that he promises eternal life to his people. And he promises it because he possesses it. And the reason why he possesses eternal life is because he possesses deity, the qualification that means that he has eternal life. But let's carry on. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ describes himself as the bread of life, that whoever eats of this bread will no longer hunger. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ makes some very, very important claims, claims that only can be made by deity. Now, let me read some verses to you, because these are very important. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, which had sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day." Now, only Christ, only God can raise someone up on the last day. No human can. Let me continue. In verse 44, Jesus Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Making the same claim again, claims that only deity can make. Verse 46, "Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God, he had seen the Father." He's referring to himself there. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me have eternal life," hath eternal life. So Jesus Christ is saying, if you believe in him, believing in him gives you eternal life presently, not future, presently. Now, who else can make that claim apart from God? But let's carry on. 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So Christ is claiming here that if we eat of him, if we believe in him, we shall never die. Only God can make that promise. No human can. But let's carry on. In verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did in manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. We see many, many claims in John chapter 6. Numerous claims made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Promises which to each and every one of us that are believers, these are eternal promises. Promises that we hold on to. Promises that keeps us going when things are really tough for us. But let's carry on, because we're not even at the end yet. Let's go to John chapter 8. And this is my favorite verse for the Jehovah's Witness. John chapter 8. And let's read verse 24. Now, let me give you the background to this. In this one, the Pharisees, they were on Jesus' case many times, saying all sorts of things. But let's look at verse 24. It said, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, what is he saying there? If you look into that verse, you will see that the word he is in italics. Everyone, please confirm. That word he is in italics in verse 24. Now, what does that mean? That means that that word he was not in the original manuscript. The translators added it to make sense of the whole sentence. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Remember that earlier we looked at Exodus chapter 3, where God said, I am that I am that sent me to you. Now, Jesus Christ is using that word I am, as he used later on in this chapter. He's using it here to refer to himself. That title that belongs to God is referring it to himself. So he's saying, I am. So if you want to see God, I am. That's what Jesus Christ is saying there. Let's carry on. In John chapter 20, verse 28. John 20, 28. This was Thomas speaking here. And Thomas said, my God and my Lord. Let me just get there. I'll read it, the exact words to you. Thomas speaking said, my Lord and my God. Now, he was telling Jesus that. Now, why is that significant? We know that throughout Scripture, only God allows worship of himself. If you know about Revelation, John tried to bow down to the angel twice, and twice the angel rebuked him, said, no, don't bow down to me. In Acts chapter 17, the people there tried to bow down to Paul, worship him, and Paul quickly rebuked them, said, no, worship God. But Jesus Christ accepts worship. And this was not just the only place. Let me give you another place where Jesus Christ accepts worship. And that's in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew 14, 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? We'll find out later on. But we know that Christ was worshipped. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he used the Old Testament to explain the meaning of his crucifixion and resurrection to his disciples. And what did he do? What does his resurrection signify? Resurrection signifies his possession of deity. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he declares his ability to cast the soul of unregenerate into hell. Now, what does that mean? Jesus Christ says he is able to cast people into hell. Only God can. Yes, maybe angels will, but even when angels do it, they'll be doing it under God's direction. They'll be doing it under God's authority. So we see that Jesus Christ himself, he didn't shy away many, many parts where he himself declared himself to be God. But that's not the end of it at all, because my fourth point is that it is declared by Christ's apostles. In John, I'm not going to, because we've gone through many scriptures of John, but John himself declares it in throughout his apostles and even in his epistles. Peter and Paul also declares the deity of Christ, and we shall be looking at some of Paul's declaration. The first one can be found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll be reading the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I will not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul here was telling the people, the Corinthian church, that look, the rock that the children of Israel depended upon was Christ. And we all know, if you know the Old Testament, how God interacted with the children of Israel. And Paul was saying there that it was Christ making him God. Then he did so also to the church in Philippi. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2 is a scripture that really gives me much hope. And it's the hope of every Christian. When we read it, you understand why. Philippians chapter 2. Read from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why is that significant? Well, he's saying there that being God, being equal to God, is not something that should be counted as robbery. Not something that he has to beg to be, because that's what it is. And if you read further, let me turn to it quickly. If you read further, there were some significant statements that Paul made to the Philippian church about Jesus Christ, which can only be made if Christ is God. Philippians chapter 2. Because when he carries on, he says that, wherefore, verse 9, God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see there that day is going to come when Jesus Christ will be given the honor and glory that is due to him by every human being who has ever lived. So I say to the Muslim friend, there have been a few times when I've given the Muslim this bit to read, because one of the things they tend to argue with me is that, where does it say in the Bible where Jesus Christ says, God, I'm God? And I give them Philippians chapter 2, read it. But the other cynical reason why I give it to them also is for them to know that their Muhammad will also one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them have been able to sharply reason enough to know that that's what I'm trying to point them to. But you see, what I'm trying to say there, I'm not trying to cause trouble, but I'm trying to make them understand that, look, our Jesus Christ, he is God who he says he is. And it's better you give your life to him now before it's too late. Paul also mentioned it to the church in Colossae. And we look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we look at the two verses in from verse 16 and 17. And what does it say here? It says, for by him were all things created. That's very important. By who? By Jesus Christ, all things were created. But not just that. That are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So, who created? We know it's God that created. We saw that in Genesis. And that God is Jesus Christ. But let's go on to verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So it doesn't just call Jesus Christ creator there, but also calls him sovereign. Because all things exist by a sovereign God. So Jesus Christ is not just creator only, but he's a sovereign ruler. And only God possesses sovereignty. So we've seen by the Apostle Paul. Let's go on to Apostle Peter. And Peter declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, telling Christ, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, why is that significant that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And what makes him God? When you look at the sentence, is that word the? Peter didn't say, "Thou art the Christ, a son of the living God." No, he said, "The Son." Now, what does that mean? It's making Christ the same of a kind as God the Father. And basically, that's basically what it means. When we call Jesus Christ the Son of God, what we're saying is that God the Father and God the Son are one of a kind. They both possess deity. Both one God, but revealed to us in more than one way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter described Jesus Christ as God on two separate occasions. If you can go to the text, please, let's just have a look. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, from the verse two, first two verses. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Oh, apologies. Sorry, chapter 1, not chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1. "So I, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So it's calling God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, using the same word to describe Jesus Christ. But let's go on to verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So two separate occasions there on those two verses describing Jesus Christ as God. Now, my fifth point. So we've looked at the apostles declaring the deity of Christ. My fifth point, Jesus Christ is illustrated in creation. The deity of Christ is illustrated in creation. For that, let's turn back to our text, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we read verse 3. And it reads, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So all things, not just some of the things, but all things were made by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. And this is God speaking there. It says, well, through the Apostle Paul, "had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So God made the world by Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and opposed all things by the power, word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So we see there that Jesus Christ was illustrated in creation. We read also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we were told that all things were made by him. And then it's implied in his own eternal power and divine nature. Let's quickly go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and I'll just read one verse there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And in verse 20 it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we see there that he's talking about his own eternal power and divine nature. And now I've got my final point. Apologies, I mentioned I was given five, actually six. And the sixth point is that his deity is revealed in his miracles, and that would just be a walkthrough. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ walks on water. Now, only God can walk on water. If I try and walk on water, I'll drown. But maybe if I exercise faith, maybe if there's a storm, yes, I'm not saying God cannot enable me to walk on water, but only God can walk on water without any notice. Mark chapter 4, verse 39, and Matthew chapter 8, Jesus Christ rebuked the seas. It says, "Be still." Again, only God can tell the sea that is roaring, wants to drown them, "Be still," and the sea obeys without question. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, was risen from the dead. Again, only God can do that. In Mark chapter 2, we read about the healing of the paralytic. Again, this was a man who had cerebral palsy. Now, even at the 21st century, cerebral palsy is still incurable. Once you're diagnosed with it, you know that you have it for life. But in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus Christ healed cerebral palsy. In John chapter 9, Jesus Christ healed the blind man who was blind from birth. Now, this man was born blind. I mean, even in today's world, with the advance of modern medicine and all that, I'm not hearing of modern medicine healing someone who was born blind. But in Jesus' day, he healed that man born blind. Again, only God can do that. Now, the second part of this Bible study is going to be quite brief, not as long as the first part. And what I want to do is, let us look at why this doctrine is very important. Because I mentioned when I started that this doctrine runs to the core of Christianity. Anyone who denies this doctrine is a damnable heresy to deny this doctrine. And what does damnable heresy mean? Damnable heresy means that those who deny it will go to hell. And Jesus Christ actually mentioned that in John chapter 8 that we read. That if you do not believe that I am he, Jesus Christ speaking, you shall die in your sins. And what Jesus Christ was saying there is that those who are listening to him, if they do not believe that he possesses deity that he claims to possess, then they will die in their sins. They will die unforgiven. And those who die unforgiven are cast into hell. So the importance of this doctrine, the first real importance is that it proves the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of Scripture. If Jesus Christ is truly God, then this shows that Jesus Christ fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, an act which not only authenticates the inspiration of the Old Testament, but give credence to the Christian faith. Now, this is very important because there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ, over 400 of them. And a mathematician, actually, he did a formula of just 8 of those prophecies coming to pass, the possibility of them. Because most of these prophecies were done hundreds of years. And he said the possibility is 1 out of 1 to the power of 17. Now, mathematicians may be able to interpret that, but that is a huge disparity. So it's 1 chance out of 1 out of a power of 17. So 1 with 17 zeros. So the possibility of just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled. So we know that the deity of Christ makes us trust the Bible, that it is inspired of God, it is infallible, it is without error. The second reason why it's important is that it gives us information about the God of the Bible. This information is crucial. Anyone who dies without ever coming in contact with the Bible tragically goes to hell forever. And there are so many people who live, never come across the Bible. But we know that whatever God has written in his word is for us to obey. This doctrine makes it for us to believe that. Now, there are many scriptures in the Bible where God forbids idolatry, for example, that we should only worship him as God. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, then he himself is aware of the fact that we will be committing idolatry by worshiping him. But the point is, to those who love Christ, his first coming was not a surprise. And the key thing we need to look at, if there was anyone in the New Testament who did not need to refer to the Old Testament to authenticate himself, that person was Jesus Christ. But yet, each time he told his disciples, he spoke to them, he kept referring them back to the Old Testament. If you look in Luke chapter 24, for example, he made reference, he said, "Can't you see what was in your book?" Again, in answering all those Pharisees, he referred them to the Old Testament. And that's one reason why we should believe that Jesus Christ is whom he says he is. He's not a mere human being. Yes, he possesses humanity, but ultimately, he is God. Now, another reason for the importance of this doctrine is that it is the basis of our eternal salvation. If Christ is not God, the first thing is that he will not be able to withstand the punishment of God for our sins on the cross. He'll be crushed under it. Because God's punishment, let me give you an analogy. I think I've used it once before, but please forgive me if I'm repeating myself again. In our nation today, if someone just slaps somebody like me, well, that person may get a caution in police station, but it will all be over in seconds.
Now, if that same person slapped a policeman, he'll probably get a custodial sentence, I would believe, because he's attacking a government official. But let's assume that this same person was able to breach all security protocols and slap the prime minister. I think he'll probably go down for a long time. Now, in that occasion, he's committed the same offense, assault. But the nature of the person he's committed against, obviously, are of different degrees. And when we look at the God whom we've sinned against, the God who is eternal in glory and honor and power, each sin we commit against him requires eternal punishment to be able to satisfy the seriousness of that sin. And so when Jesus Christ went onto that cross, he went to take that eternal punishment that each and every one of us deserve. And if he's not God, then he won't be able to take that punishment. He will crumble underneath it. But the mere fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, that in itself attests to the fact that he is God. And as a result of that, our eternal destiny means that our sins have been punished to a satisfactory degree for God to be able to forgive us. Hence, that's why our eternal destiny depends on that. Now, the fourth reason why this is important is that his deity means that we can trust him as someone who possesses eternal life. Now, let me tell you something, guys. If someone were to ask me, why are you a Christian? One of the reasons I'll give, I'm a Christian so that I can be forgiven of my sins. Now, it's not the primary reason, of course. The primary reason is because I've repented towards God. I know I deserve to be punished for my sins, and God has given me repentance so that I can have fellowship with him, that fellowship for which he created me for. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I don't know the exact verse, but it's in 15. He said that if at the end of this, there is nothing for us, then we Christians are most miserable people on earth. And you know, many people may ask this question. Supposing as a Christian you're wrong. Supposing you're wrong. An atheist says, supposing I'm right. Well, I will answer, I'll say, well, if I'm wrong, at least my misery will only be for this world. When I die, that misery will come to an end. Let's assume that I'm wrong. But supposing you are wrong and I'm right, and I know I'm right because I know the Bible is true, then your misery starts the day you die, and you will know no end to that misery, because God will punish you forever and ever. And each punishment, God will personally inflict that pain. In fact, Isaiah says that God will enjoy that punishment. He will splatter his garment with the blood. So those who cry in hell, they will cry and God will laugh at them. So we know that this doctrine is the basis of Jesus Christ, we can trust him as possessor of eternal life. So when he says that he possesses it, because he's God, we can trust that he does possess it. But finally, his deity means that we should worship, trust, and obey him. That's very important. As Christians, we should worship, we should trust, and we should obey him. And when I say worship, we should worship in the way that he has commanded us to worship him. We shouldn't invent ways of our own. If God commands that we do things his way, we should do them his way. Knowing that God will not accept any other worship apart from those that he has ordained in his word. So, in conclusion, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is an indispensable one that is also exclusive to the Christian faith. If Jesus Christ is defined, is the fulfillment of Scripture. His life testifies to the trustworthiness of Scripture, the power of God, the need to worship God in spirit and in truth. The unbelieving world may misunderstand the life and nature of Christ, but the church must not, for the sake of its missionary efforts to make disciples of all nations. We must faithfully uphold the important doctrine of Christ's deity if we desire to see God at work in preaching and evangelism. To believe otherwise would prove detrimental to the cause of the gospel and make Christianity a lifeless religion. What makes Christian a religion of life? What makes us alive in our worship of God is the deity of Christ. We know that we worship our Savior. Our Savior is not man. Our Savior is not someone that can be tossed around. Our Savior is actually God himself. And let me close with this. As Christians, because we worship Christ, who is the Savior, who is God, who possesses deity, we don't need to beg people to become Christians. That's one of the things we need to reach out to people, tell people about Christ, preach the gospel, but we don't need to beg people. Why? Because Christianity is a pearl of gold. It's the best thing since life, since that day that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of in Eden. Christianity is the best thing that's ever happened since. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the worst evil ever committed in this world, has turned out to be the best act of God for his people. And Christianity is an exclusive club. We're people that God treasures. He calls us the apple of his own eyes. And so we should don't need to beg people to come to faith. One thing we do know is that what we're preaching is the truth. What we're telling people is the truth. And that should be motivation for us to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his words to our souls.